Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for the way that you speak to us in your word. We ask as we look at these chapters concerning the temple that you would teach us from it, that you would show us what it teaches us about you, what it teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So today we've got this pretty large section of 1 Kings. And it's the kind of section I think that people just love to pore over. Long, complicated building instructions and measurements. It's also the kind of section that you get given if you're the new pastor and you have a degree in engineering. Thanks, Craig. But I actually studied chemical engineering, not civil, but that's okay. But what's going on with this section? I mean, why does the author give such exhaustive detail about the building of the temple? I mean, if it was the dedication of the temple or something where God was there or the sacrifices given, you'd understand. But what's the significance of this building? I mean, and this is a spoiler alert, eventually this building will get destroyed. This temple no longer exists today. In fact, when 1 Kings was originally written, the temple wasn't there anymore. So why the focus on it? What's the narrator wanting their readers to understand? And that's even before we've gotten to us. We no longer have this temple, nor do we have any building like it. So why should these three chapters and their significance in the Solomon story have a bearing on us? Lots of questions. Well, I hope over the next little while we'll find the answer to these questions in our passage. Because this is actually an extraordinary moment for Israel. It's a big moment in their history, one that teaches us about God's plans in history, God himself and his king. And so that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, looking at the fulfillment of God's promises, the glory of God, and the faithfulness of the king. So firstly, the fulfillment of the promise. Now, as we take on this large section, we're actually going to step through the Bible reading we had just then from 1 Kings 6. And we're going to use it to help us understand the rest of the section, those three chapters. A very clever structure that I'm indebted to Adam for. So let's have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. Now, while it was common to note the date when you started some significant building project here, this is a bit of a strange date marker. Why mention the Exodus, the time that God brought his people out of Egypt? Well, the narrator obviously wants us to link this building with the event of the Exodus, when God saved his people out of Egypt and entered into relationship with them as their God. And he took them from Egypt. He promised to put them in their own land, the promised land, the land which those at the time of Solomon are living in. And so with this building of the temple, we're seeing a book chapter close and a new one open. This is a new era, a fulfillment moment. For the temple is the marker of God's dwelling with his people, his presence among his people. And with the temple being built, he will finally settle down in the land with his people. One commentator I read this week spoke of it like this: the people's wandering since the time of the Exodus is finally over, and they now enter a time of rest. But I think this fulfillment harks back even further than the Exodus. You see, back in Genesis, God promises Abraham that he will bless him by making him a great nation, with a great name and land, and that his offspring will be kings, and most importantly of all, that God will be their God. And after that period of time of slavery in the Exodus, God reiterates his promise. And when we get to Solomon's father, King David, God speaks about the temple, his house. In 2 Samuel 7, David is there wishing that he could build a house for the ark of the Lord, because at the moment, it just remained an attempt. This ark signified God's being with his people, his presence. But God replies to David like this in 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. "And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, Solomon knows that that moment promised to his father is this moment now. Look at what he says to the king of Tyre in chapter 5 of 1 Kings, verse 4. But the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on my throne, will in your place, will build the temple for my name. Solomon sees what this moment is. This is the high watermark moment of fulfillment of God's promises. We have his people, the descendants of Abraham, in the land, materially blessed by God. And he saved them from their slavery in Egypt to be his people. And he has set the son of David on the throne, ready to build the temple, to build God's house. For those who are fans of Harry Potter, this is the moment in the Harry Potter movie series where the prophesied boy who lives finally comes to deal with Voldemort once and for all. This is the culmination of God's promises throughout history. And God is the one who has done it. He is the one who saved and rescued his people out of Egypt. He's the one who gave them the land. He's the one who gave victory to David. He is the one who has given peace to Solomon. And he's the one who provides the material needed for the house as he gets Hiram, king of Tyre, to give them this agreement with Solomon. This is no ordinary building, no simple house for God. This is the marker of his dwelling with his people in fulfillment to all the promises that he had made to them throughout their history. This temple is the culmination of God's promises to his people. And so Solomon gets to work on this momentous temple straight away. And we see that this temple is a glorious one, one that points to the glory of God. In 1 Kings 6, verse 2, we read this. The temple that Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. And what follows is two chapters of painstaking detail of the measurements, the features of the temple, the materials used, and even what goes inside. And to break it down, we basically get description of the building itself, made of stone and wood. We then get told about the interior of the building, which is made from fine wood and gold. And then the furnishings of the temple, made from bronze. Now, they say that a picture tells 1,000 words, so I thought we could look at two pictures of the temple to give us 2,000 words of description. So here's this first picture. This is the overall temple complex. There's the main building there, and you can see that around the side of it, there are these storerooms that run around the outside. The two bronze pillars at the front. And then there is the bronze sea, that large thing on the bottom left. It's a large water container with 12 bulls at the base. There's a bronze altar there at the bottom right, which is referred to in 1 Kings 8, but not here, and also in the parallel account of the building of this complex in 2 Chronicles. And then there are 10 mobile bronze basins, which also contain water, used for sacrificial purposes. The size of these things are huge. These things are meant to impress. But it's even more impressive on the inside. Let's have a look at the second picture. This gives us a peek inside the temple. Now, inside the temple, there are two rooms. There's a larger main hall called the Holy Place. And then there's a smaller room towards the back, the inner sanctuary, or the most holy place. Now, the most holy place was where the Ark of the Lord would be put, signifying God's presence, a room which only the high priest could go into, and then only once a year. But what is so striking about the inside is what the rooms are covered in. They are covered in gold. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in there, every surface covered in gold, the candles that lit the inside flickering and reflecting that gold all around? Make no mistake, this is a truly glorious, awe-inspiring building. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of walking into a building like that. I once had a moment like that when I visited the Vatican. I don't know if you've been, but the building is immense. And it's covered with intricate and impressive art. There's hopefully a picture of it here. It's pretty dark, but that's all right. The building's huge, and it feels so large, it feels like you could build like enormous boats in there or something. There's a sense of grandeur you get when you walk in. I was, and I guess I still am, quite affected by it. This is what it was like with the temple. This building was knock your socks off glorious, because it was the house of Solomon's glorious God. Perhaps you might think, this feels all a bit excessive, it's a bit too extravagant. Well, if that's what you think, I think you've got it wrong. You don't have a big enough view of God. In fact, this temple is only a snapshot of the glory of God. Later on, Solomon will remark about how this temple can't contain God in all his majesty and glory. In fact, the temple itself shows how unapproachably glorious and holy God is. The building is holy. That's why no iron tools are used at the site, lest they desecrate the building. God is holy and glorious, and so his temple is too. You see, no normal Israelite would have even been able to go into the inside. They couldn't. Only the priests would have been able to go inside. And then only the high priest would be able to enter the most holy place. And the temple has lots of imagery that also reminds of the Garden of Eden, the palm trees, the open flowers. But it also has imagery of the cherubim, the ones who guard the way back into the garden, who guard the most holy place. God, in his glory and holiness, cannot be in the presence of a sinful people. And if we think we deserve to be in the presence of this glorious and holy God, again, we've got a too low a view of God. But the temple also shows God's plan to dwell with his people. For Jesus tells us that the temple ultimately points to him. Jesus is the ultimate glorious temple. He is the one who displays the glory of God. Consider the transfiguration, where his disciples are amazed at the glory of Jesus revealed then. And Jesus is the place where we come to meet our glorious God. And Jesus' glory is seen in his action on the cross. At the cross, Jesus' sacrificial death to cleanse sinful people so they might be able to be brought into the presence of a holy and glorious God. That's at the cross. That's the glory of Jesus seen in his action there. And one day Jesus will return in full glory and bring his people to a city that's not just covered with gold, but is made of gold. Is this our view of Jesus? Or have we downgraded him to make him a bit more comfortable, our mate Jesus? I think this passage is getting us to remember who our God is, just how glorious he is. And so just how glorious Jesus is. He is the glorious image of our God. But though the building is impressive, God warns that we mustn't forget the faithfulness of the King. After Solomon has finished the building, but before he gets to the interior, God speaks to him in chapter 6, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel." You can see what God's saying. The building is impressive, but don't miss the more important bit, the faithful obedience of the king. And discerning how to think of Solomon and his faithfulness at this point, it's kind of tricky, isn't it? See, as we've looked through 1 Kings so far, Psalm, I feel like, comes up a bit ambiguous at times. He does great stuff, but the narrator keeps throwing up these red flags. He asks for wisdom, thumbs up. He marries Pharaoh's daughter. Oh, not so great. And so in this passage, what are we to make of his actions? Specifically, while all this temple stuff is good, the narrator also records Solomon building his own palace. Is this another red flag? Or are we reading into things because we know how Solomon will end up? Well, people hold both views about whether Solomon comes off good and faithful here or not. Some think that the inclusion of the description of his palace in the middle here is the narrator putting another, like, alarm bell in place. The palace is larger. It takes longer. It's the point that the narrator is making that while Solomon is concerned about God's glory, he's also really concerned about his own glory. And that's the way the NIV translators actually go. They include this word in chapter 7, verse 1. They say, it took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his temple, of his palace. They put the word in, however, to show that contrast. They've made a decision. They think Solomon hasn't done the right thing there. But interestingly, other translations keep that phrase neutral. And Solomon built his palace in 13 years. Just a description, no comment. So could his building of his palace, though it's bigger and takes longer, be neutral? Could it be that the fact that it's larger is simply because it has a different function? It would be hard to host royal events in a small temple. I mean, my shower cubicle is smaller than my lounge room, but it's not a comment on the value of either of them. And perhaps it took longer because it was simply bigger. Or Solomon didn't throw the same amount of resources at it that he had at the temple. It's tricky to work out whether Solomon did the right thing or not. Now, I first, when I read this, I thought that the palace stuff was another red flag from the narrator. But the more I think about it, I don't think it's as damning as it first seems. The narrator does include the building of the palace, that's true. But consider the space devoted to the palace, there's 12 verses, compared to this massive chapter's worth of description of the temple. Clearly, the temple is the focal point for the narrator. And consider what we're told about Solomon and what he does. Once Solomon's kingdom is up and established, the temple is his first order of business. He gets the whole nation involved in building it. This is a national priority at the start of Solomon's reign. And he not only throws all his efforts towards it, but he builds it to the exact specifications. Hence all these mentioning of cubits and other things. And later, when Solomon will dedicate the temple, the Lord comes to dwell in it. So surely he's done the right thing. I think that here, in these chapters at least, Solomon has done the right thing. He's acted as the faithful and obedient king. But even though he's acted this way here, we know that the story will not end there. Solomon won't remain faithful. So though he's faithful now, the narrator's warnings throughout the book so far warn the readers that Solomon will not be the one they're waiting for. Though he does, as the son of David, build the temple, he's not the actual son of David who comes in answer to God's promise. He's not God's eternal king, God's eternal faithful king. Rather, that ultimate son of David is Jesus. He comes and is seen to be the true faithful king. He is obedient to God, even to the point of death. And by his faithfulness and his obedient death, he is crowned as God's king, who will sit on the throne forever. And what's more, his faithful obedience is transferred to those of us who trust in him. And instead, he bears the punishment for our disobedience, our unfaithfulness, on the cross. His death will cause the curtain in the temple that separates the most holy place from others, that separates God's presence from others, sinful people. Jesus' death sees that curtain torn from top to bottom, showing the way to God is now open. Jesus' death has allowed people to freely come to God, so that they can live with him forever. So turning back to Solomon, why do his actions bother us? Why are we so concerned with whether he's doing a good or a bad job? Well, Jem, my very wise wife, had this insightful observation. She wondered if we're so concerned with whether Solomon is faithful or not because we want to take our cues from him. He seems like a more human, more followable, more achievable to follow. Can we do as he does? He does some good things for God, but he also gets some of the things he wants too. Can we follow that example? Do we sometimes want to know how much of the God stuff we should do so that we can not feel guilty about doing all the stuff that we really want to do? Like making sure we give that money to church, or so that we're free to spend the rest of our money however we'd like. Or making sure that our kids go along to kids' church and do all the programs. But once that box is ticked, we feel okay about sending them to all the other programs and activities that we had planned. In essence, I wonder if we think that we can worship God in our own way. And whether Solomon lays the groundwork for us in doing this, like a little bit of obedience and a whole bunch of self-indulgence. And while it will get that way for Solomon in this passage, that is not the picture. Solomon is commended here for being faithful. He obeys God's plan. He builds the temple. And he doesn't just build any old building. He could have built any old building, but he builds the building according to the specification that God had given. He is seeking to be obedient and faithful to God. He is faithful and obedient to God in the way that God wants to be obeyed. We need to follow this example of Solomon, not the later examples, which is this example, which is the example of Jesus, God's King, who is faithful to God to the letter, even when it was hard. We should follow our God according to his wisdom and his values, not what we'd like them to be. And while this is hard, this is the right way. This is the way of blessing, as we heard last week. This is the best way. And so it's the right way to follow our faithful King, through whose obedient death we can come to God. So as we finish up today, we can see that there is a lot going on with the temple. It's more than just boring cubits and cedar. The temple is God's glorious house, his dwelling place. It marks the fulfillment of his promises and plans for his people, that he would live with them and be their God. And it shows just how glorious God is. He is the one worthy of this glorious temple. And though the building is important, the faithful obedience of God's King is essential. And what's more, Solomon's temple points beyond itself to God's ultimate glorious temple and faithful King, our Lord Jesus, in whom God comes to live with us forever. Let's pray that we would have this picture of God's temple and King, our Lord Jesus, in our mind as we live for him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so committed to your people and your promises to them that you saw to the temple being built. We thank you for this picture of your glory, ultimately seen in Jesus. Please forgive us where we have too low a view of you. And we thank and praise you that because of your faithful King Jesus, we can live with you. Please help us to seek to be faithful as he is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.